John chapter 4. Your Bibles will probably fall right open there. John chapter 4, starting in verse 21. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world."
Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we rejoice this day in the wonder of your grace. You are the God who has opened our eyes to behold your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. How we praise you, Lord. And we'd ask this day that you would come afresh, brought by your Spirit, that you would use your word in our lives, that you would deepen our love for Christ and our passion for the gospel. Lord, work among us for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As Judd referred to, we have been a while in John chapter 4. And this morning, Lord willing, we have the last section here of the passage dealing with the woman at Samaria. It has been such a rich passage, and in so many ways, it's like a little view of the whole of Scripture that we see here. So I'm not going to take time to really go back through. You know the story that's here. Jesus is truly man. He's thirsty. He needs a drink, but he's also fully God. And so he's seeking this woman. And so she's not seeking him. No, indeed, when he asks her a question, says he can bring living water, and she asks for that, he says, what? Go call your husband. And her response is, I don't have a husband. And she does what many of us do quite naturally, and that is we hide our sin by telling the truth. She said something that was true. She just didn't say all of it, right? And so here he comes to her and he says, no, you've had five husbands and the man you now have isn't your husband. She says, sir, I see that you're a prophet. And then Jesus goes on to talk about how worship is the reason he has come. The woman says, well, where do we worship? We Samaritans worship here on Mount Gerizim. You Jews worship there in Jerusalem. Where's the place to worship? And Jesus says, it's not about place anymore, dear woman. Yes, salvation comes from the Jews, but as we see especially clearly by the end of the passage, it's not just for the Jews. And this whole passage is about Jesus relentlessly pursuing this Samaritan woman to turn her into a worshiper of God. God seeks worshipers. That's amazing, isn't it? He seeks worshipers. That's what we are made for. We're made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're made to find our joy in him. And so the woman says, I know Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And then there's that amazing little verse there, verse 26. Jesus said, I, the one who is speaking to you, I am. And there's not really even a he there. And we see three amazing truths in those few words. We see, first of all, that Jesus is acknowledging, yes, dear woman, I am the Messiah. I am the anointed one that was prophesied all through the Old Testament. I am the prophet, the priest, and the king. I am indeed Messiah. But not only am I the man that has come into the world and is anointed by the Spirit to accomplish the task God's given him, that's what Messiah means, the anointed one, but woman, more than that, I am. And he's saying, I am Jehovah. I am the God who has always existed. I'm the self-existent God. The same thing that God said to Moses when Moses says, by what name should I say you would be called? And he says, tell them, I am has sent you. And John's gospel, we often know that we think of John's gospel especially as the gospel that focuses on the deity of Christ. John tells us at the end of the gospel, I have written this gospel with the specific purpose that you might know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing on him, you might have life in his name. So there are seven times here in John's gospel where Jesus simply calls himself, I am. The Jews in chapter 8 say, you say that you existed before Abraham? Abraham's your father, but you existed before him? And Jesus says what? Before Abraham was, I am. And there are other seven times in John's gospel, and then seven more times where he connects that I am with a noun to describe him as I am the way, the truth, the life, the bread of life, and so on. I am. Jesus is God. He is God. So he is the Messiah. He is the self-existent God. And then the other thing I think we can so easily miss here, I loved dear Mr. McLaren. You know, I love Mr. McLaren from back in the 1800s. But he's the one that says, oh, but the word Jesus uses here when he says, I who speak to you am he. It's not just the plain word for, and I the one who's saying this, I am the Messiah. No, it's the word for personal communication. And what he's saying, dear woman, I am the self-existent God who's existed from all eternity. And dear woman, I, that infinite God, am talking to you, a sinner. Jesus is the friend of sinners. That's astounding, isn't it? The friend of sinners. Francis Schaeffer used to love to talk about the infinite personal God. You have to have both, don't you? God is the God who is transcendent. He is far above us, but he's also a personal God. He's immanent. And Jesus says, yes, woman, I am God, I am Messiah, and I am a friend of sinners. And the woman says, I've got to go. I've got to tell people what I've just heard. And so off she goes, and she goes back into the town, and she says, come and meet this man. Come see a man that told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And the woman, what is she doing? She is saying, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Some people would say, well, does she really question whether he's the Christ? Could this be the Christ? I don't think she questions that, or she wouldn't be acting like this. That's just her way of trying to draw them and saying, come and see. You come and see. Could this really be the Christ? This man told me everything I ever did. She's known him for an hour or two, but she knows enough to know that what these people need is to know Jesus. That's what she knows. And so she goes into that village and says, come. And again, remember who this woman is? This woman is an outcast. We love Chris Anderson's setting that we just sang here, and his book that he's written on this passage has been so rich. But she's the outcast. She's the one who came to the well at noon. People don't go to the well at noon. You go early in the morning before it gets so hot. Why doesn't she go when everybody else does? Because she's ashamed of who she is, and she does everything to avoid people. That's who she is. But now everything has changed. She says, this man told me everything I ever did, and I'm going to tell the world, because you need Jesus just like I need Jesus. Jesus had told her, if you knew who I am, you would have asked for living water. And surely that's ringing in the woman's heart as she concludes from that. Therefore, this town, if they knew who he was, they would ask, and he would give them living water. So I must tell. I must go into that village and say, come to Jesus. You don't need to know a lot about Jesus to point people to come to him, to come to him. Here, the woman, she's known Jesus for a few hours. She's calling the whole village to come. And here are these disciples that have known Jesus for quite some time, and they're mostly concerned, Jesus, did you get your lunch? Right? Wow, amazing. And so Jesus turns to the disciples. He's just talked to the woman, and he said, yes, I'm thirsty, but let me tell you, woman, there's something much more important than physical water. You need living water. And now what's he going to do? He's going to do exactly the same thing with his disciples. Yes, you disciples, food is a necessity, but there's something far more necessary than physical food, and that is a relationship with God, a relationship of serving him, of doing his will. So the woman, her testimony is amazing. She's clearly saying, this is the Christ. This is the Christ. And the other thing that's changed so drastically all of a sudden here is her concern for others. What happens when you come to know Christ? You might not be an outgoing person like some people here are. We could name a few, okay? You might not be naturally outgoing, but boy, Jesus, you get to know Jesus and you say, I care about those other people. They need to know Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ compels us so that now we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again for us. Her life has been changed, and she calls people to come. Come to Jesus. Oh, that God would give us that kind of passion, that with whatever means he gives us, we simply call people to come to Jesus. We don't need to know everything. We don't need to have everything all sorted out with our theology. We just know you come to Jesus. You need Jesus. And that's where we start. And that's what she had learned. And that's what we need to do. So he talks to the disciples about their need now to minister to the people that are approaching. And he uses this strange illustration in some ways. He's talking about food. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, there's so much about that sentence that applies to Jesus in a way it doesn't apply to any of the rest of us. Above all, Jesus is the sent one, right? And that phrase is used again and again in the Gospel of John, often by Jesus. He who sent me, he was sent on a mission. He was sent from God. He existed before he was born. We love to see the precision of Scripture when the prophet Isaiah can say, for to us a what? Child is born, but to us a son is given. He's always been the son. He's a child for the first time. He's become man, but he continues to be fully God. He's the one who's been sent from the Father, and he's come to do the will of the Father. In Hebrews, it quotes Psalm 40, applying it to Messiah, saying, I delight to do your will. And so Jesus has come to do the will of God, and he knows specifically that that will is going to take him to the cross, and he must finish that work. Luke says he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, and that he knew what's happening. And the disciples, they say, don't go to Jerusalem. But he goes because he must go. That's what he's come to do. And he accomplishes what he came to do. So that on that cross, after those hours of bearing the wrath of God for our sin, paying for every last sin, every drinking, every drop of that cup of God's wrath, there comes that place in Psalm 22 that he's been quoting all through the time on the cross. There comes that place where all of a sudden Jesus sees the light again just before he dies, and he says, it's finished. It's finished. Hallelujah. And now I am going to talk to my brothers about God my Father, and together we'll sing his praises. He's accomplished his work. So the verse applies in a very specific way to Jesus, but it's true for us as well, isn't it? Not in the same way, but what are we called to do? We're called to find our purpose doing the will of God. That's what he's called us to do, and to finish that work. So Jesus is saying to these disciples, you need to be those who are all about doing the work God has called you to do. It doesn't mean you don't ever eat lunch. It doesn't mean that. But I'm trying to show you a lesson here, disciples. There are some things that need to be a priority, and this is one of them. And so now, disciples, here are all these Samaritans coming out of town. Do you see these people that are coming? We've got work to do, don't we? We've got work to do. Is it perhaps a little bit of a rebuke to them? I don't know. One writer said, I wonder what might have happened in Samaria if those disciples, when they went into town to buy some food, had said, would you like to come out of town and meet our master? Of course, there wasn't that, because for one reason, they don't talk to Samaritans, right? But all that's going to change. All that's going to change very quickly. It's going to begin to change right now, because Jesus says, here they come. And he gives this illustration about a harvest. He says, this harvest has already been sown, or the crop's been planted. It's December, and the harvest comes in April. And so the fields, what is he seeing right now? Well, they're probably seeing little sprouts coming up. It's starting to grow. But he says to the disciples, look, the fields are ripe for harvest. What? They don't look like they're ready for harvest. Who's he pointing to? He's pointing to those Samaritans that are on his way to come and be harvested. Harvested, he says, for eternal life. And that's where it ties together. Verse 36, even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows, another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. He says, come, we are going to harvest souls. We are going to bring souls into the kingdom. And we can do that because somebody else has already been sowing the seed. Who's that? Jesus has been sowing the seed, but so has somebody else. That woman, she's been sowing the seed. She's saying, come. Come to Jesus. Meet this man who told me everything I ever did. Come to Jesus. The seed's been sown, and now it's time to reap the harvest. One of the wonderful things about the way God works is that we see constantly that no man is an island. No man does everything all by himself. No, that's not the way it is. We can't say, oh, look, I got this person saved. Well, we all know better than that, because we understand grace, for one thing. But it's probably also the case that you're not the only one who's ever talked to this person about Christ. And probably there have been all kinds of seeds sown along the way. And if you happen to be the one that's there at the harvest, you have nothing to boast about. You praise God for his grace. And you can turn that around too, because there are lots of people who sow and sow and sow and never see the harvest. Think of missionaries we've read of that have gone out at great peril to their lives, losing family, and they sow the seed, and they sow the seed, and they see almost no fruit. Some of them, no fruit. But 100 years later, a whole island has been saved, starting with the seed that they had sown. So, beloved, don't be discouraged. Your job, sow the seed. Sow the seed, reap when God calls you to that, but you've got a task to do. And what's Jesus doing here? He's training these disciples. What is their task going to be in a very short time when he leaves them? He's got maybe 2 more years yet with them at this point, but it's not going to be for long. What are they going to do? They are going to be the ones who are called to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And you're going to start here in Jerusalem. And what are you going to declare? You're going to declare who I am. You're going to do just what this woman did. You're going to say, come and see this man who died and rose again. And we are witnesses of that. You're going to declare that truth, that you might preach the gospel. beautiful here to see. In one of the things I was reading, I came across a verse here in Amos, if I can put my hands on it, that I would never have connected with this, but the writer is saying that Jesus, when he says, the sower and the reaper are rejoicing together, even though somebody's just sown, now already somebody's going to harvest right now. And what the writer says is he's saying, this is the beginning of the messianic age. This is where things are going to happen. Amazing things are going to happen. And Amos 9:13 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman, the sower, shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. What's it saying? They're going to be people planting, but they're going to be people right there to harvest. It's all going to happen so fast. And we pray, oh God, would you send the harvest? And it seems we're seeing something of that in China, aren't we? We see it in the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. What was the day of Pentecost about? It was about harvest, wasn't it? It was the festival of the first fruits. How appropriate. It's on the day of Pentecost that God pours out his Spirit on the church, and 3,000 souls are harvested. Yes, 3,000 souls. And that's the start. And it hasn't stopped. And it won't stop until that great multitude is all complete, who will surround the throne from every kindred, language, and tongue, and praise that worthy Lamb who has been slain. Oh, how precious, how exciting. God calls us to be a part of that work, of that ministry. And the disciples, they needed to begin to learn something of that, to get their focus off of just themselves. And in many ways, we ask the question, why would Jesus have revealed himself to this woman so clearly as, yes, I am the Messiah? At least from what we have in Scripture, he never said that to anyone else until he stood on trial before Pilate. And Pilate said, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? And he said, yes, I am. Why wasn't he saying to the Jews, here I am, I'm the Messiah? Because he knew what that meant in their minds. What kind of Messiah were they looking for? They were looking for a Messiah to save them from whom? The Romans. That's the Messiah they wanted. This woman knew a little bit better than that, didn't she? She said, one day Messiah is going to come. And she didn't say, and he's going to solve all my problems. No, one day Messiah is going to come, and he's going to what? He's going to tell us everything. Her eyes were opened a little bit further than even the disciples at this point. And that's what we see as the passage closes here. It's wonderful to see not only that the disciples are going forth here into the harvest, but what we need to see is that God is at work in the midst of this harvest to draw a people to himself, a people not just from the Jews, but Samaritans. That's hard for the disciples, isn't it, at this point? But they need to begin to understand. Messiah has not just come to save Jews. He's come to save a world. And that's where the passage ends. Isn't it wonderful to see? What do these people conclude? All these people come. Some of them have already believed, it says, because of what the woman said. Others, as they begin to listen to Jesus, it says they believe. And then soon, even the others who had believed because of the woman, they say, well, we believe because of what you said, but now we've heard for ourselves. And we know that this man is indeed, what? The Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. That's a key note in John's gospel that we don't see so much in the others. World. John loves that word, right? In the prologue, the light came into the world and the darkness could not shut it out. Jesus came into the world. He became flesh. John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the Jews. Right? No. Who takes away the sin of the world. Of the world. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, not just Jews who believe, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. They've come to understand something of that. It's going to take the disciples really much longer to grasp that. And if you've read through the book of Acts, which most of you had, our high school studying through Acts right now, and you know that's not an easy thing for these Jews to accept, is it? That all of a sudden God is saving Gentiles? Gentiles, those dirty dogs? Gentiles? And you know something of the battle that happens there in Acts, and Paul has to write to people and say, watch out, there are people who are coming to you Gentiles who've been saved, and they're trying to tell you, you've got to become Jews if you want to really be Christians, and if you believe them, you've lost the gospel. And there's such a battle, even up until the end of Paul's ministry, when he comes into Jerusalem. There's still lots of those people there who would love to kill Paul, wouldn't they? Because they don't like that the gospel's gone to the Gentiles. It's a struggle for them to come to see that, but they do. And finally, what happens? The gospel goes to all the world, goes to all the world. How precious to see the way Jesus is at work in all of this, all of this. He's calling these people to come to himself. We could say in some ways this is like maybe one of the first Bible conferences, right? They say, Jesus, would you stay for another 2 days? Could we have a Bible conference, Jesus? We want to know more. For 2 days, he stays with them. And after that, they say, yes, you are the Savior of the world. That phrase is only one other place in our New Testament, and it's from the pen of John also. It's John 4:14, and there John says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. John says, we've seen that. We've heard that. He is the Savior of the world. So, do we have hearts that are for the world? Hearts that reach out to the world, to those that are around us, a concern for others. We talked last week about, or the last message, how the woman, she makes a clear confession, and Jesus is so insistent in the Gospels of we need to proclaim that we are his. If you denied me before men, my Father will deny you. No, you need to confess that faith. That confession doesn't save you. You're saved by grace, but he calls you to confess that faith. And that's what happens when that Spirit works within you. And it's so much the case that it's not so much that I want the world to know that I did something. It's that I want the world to know that I love Jesus and I'm living my life for him. That's what I want them to know. I want them to know that. And I tried to challenge you kids last week. Do you grow up in Christian homes, and so many of you live pretty decent lives, and you even love to sing hymns and all kinds of wonderful things. But do you have a desire that people know, adults, but your friends too, that one thing they know about you is, I love Jesus. I want to make sure my friends know I love Jesus and I want to live for him. Is that evident yet in your lives? Oh, may it be, may it be. That's what we long to see, and how our hearts just leap when we see little inklings of that, little evidences of that kind of heart. That's what he calls us to. Hearts that are excited to belong to Christ and concerned that others come to Christ. And they come to Christ, again, not so much to solve their problems. We live in a world that's very much self-centered, isn't it? And so much is, come to Jesus and he'll solve your problems for you. Well, there are a lot of problems he will solve, but you don't come to Jesus for your problems to be solved. You come to Jesus because you want Jesus. You want Jesus. That's why you come to Jesus. Who is it? Tom Wells said this so powerfully. A few simple words. He says, it is not enough to aim to save men from hell. We must aim to save them for something. We must show them the majesty of our God. We cannot but long to hear them join the chorus of praise. We must say with the psalmist, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. We want people to come to Christ. We want people to come to worship. Indeed, isn't that what Jesus came for? He's just told the woman, God the Father, he seeks what? Worshippers. He's come to bring people to himself, people that find their all in him, people that find their joy in him. And that's what we long for as we share the gospel with people, that they would come to know Christ and love him and worship him. I think you get a sense of that even here. There's something of worship just in that sentence that says, Jesus, you're the Savior of the world. That's worship. It's saying, Jesus, this is who you are. And that's what we do in worship. We say, God, holy, 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 you are holy. We say, Jesus, you are my Redeemer. And we say, this is who you are, and I love you for who you are. We are called to worship. And that call goes into all the world, all the world. Yes, we saw it on the day of Pentecost. Again, why the day of Pentecost? It's a day of harvest. That was appropriate. But it's also a day when Jerusalem was swelled with Jews from all over the Roman Empire that come up for that festival so that they would hear the gospel. God pours out his Spirit, and he gives a special gift for that day. And what was that gift? It was the gift of enabling some of these apostles to speak in languages they didn't know, right? Wouldn't it be wonderful if I could just stand up here and just start speaking Chinese to the Guo family? I couldn't begin. I couldn't say one word yet, okay? Wouldn't that be amazing, though, if I'm filled with the Spirit and all of a sudden I just start speaking Chinese? That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. And everybody would say, how did that happen? He doesn't know Chinese, right? That's what the Spirit did, because there are 3,000 people saved, and they're from all over the empire. What's going to happen? They're going to go home, and they're going to take the gospel with them. There's the start. But then Jesus says to the disciples, start at Jerusalem, but move from there out into Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You're going to take the gospel out. And that's what happens. And it's astounding to see the spread of the church in the first century. How could this little band of people become a faith that spreads the empire? Amazing. That's the work of the Spirit of God, because he's come to draw a people from every kindred and tribe and nation and tongue. So precious to see. He's calling people to worship. Oh, that the Lord would stir our hearts more and more to reach out to those around us with hearts that want them to love Jesus and to worship him. God, yes, he calls us to evangelism, but you can't separate evangelism or missions from worship. Many of you remember from John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad, a wonderful book on missions. We studied in Sunday school quite a number of years ago, but I think one of the sentences from the beginning of that that has stuck with so many of us is that the reason that missions exists is because worship doesn't. And one day, there'll be no more missions because God's people are all gathered in and worship the Lamb. But why does missions exist? To call people to worship. Why? Because God is seeking those who will worship him. Those who will worship him. Wonderful to see. Let me just close here with some words from Chris Anderson, the man that wrote the hymn there that we sang in the offering. I just think he's written so powerfully on, he just has captured here what's happening in John 4. May the Lord of the harvest so stir us that our eyes are finally diverted from the empty things that so often consume our attention. Might he help us lift our eyes so that we see the ripe fields all around us. You're surrounded by fellow Samaritan women who are confused, lost, and desperately thirsty. Each one of them will live forever somewhere. Be the voice that tells them how they can live forever in the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Lift up your eyes. And then he concludes, the beautiful drama of John 4 has several different scenes, but it has one grand theme. God is seeking, saving, and satisfying sinners so that they might worship him and join him in his grace-giving, glory-gaining pursuit of sinners. He saves us to worship, and not only to worship, but to join him in the thing that is at the center of why he saves us, and that is to gather a multitude to worship, and we want to be a part of that. And so you can't separate worship and evangelism, missions. What are we doing? We're calling people to come and worship God, to find their joy in him, to find that there is a way for a guilty sinner, a Samaritan woman, and we're just as bad as she. There is a way to come to a holy God, and that's through Christ, the Savior of the world, the Savior of the world. Jesus, the great missionary, is seeking worshipers. He is making worshipers out of Samaritan women, and he is inviting us to join him in his great missionary work. It all goes together. And then he closes. Richard Baxter, the exemplary pastor of the 17th century, shows the synergy, the combining between evangelism and worship. God's glorifying himself and the saving of his people are not two decrees with God, but one decree to glorify his mercy in their salvation. I pray that God will use these truths to move you to faith if you don't yet know Christ. I pray that God will use these truths to move you to worship if you do know Christ, and to evangelism and missions as the passion of your life. And Chris Anderson says, he's still doing those things in me because I am a Samaritan woman. I am a Samaritan woman. Oh, may God be at work in all of our lives for his glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we praise you this morning that you are a God who seeks sinners. Lord, we've come to you, and we've come and we look back and we say, it's amazing grace that gave me sight to see. It's amazing grace that sweetly drew us in, Lord. We praise you for that grace. And Lord, we long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one heart and voice and soul sing your amazing grace, that we might join that mighty chorus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We pray, Lord, that you would work that in us, work that in all our lives. Lord, work that in our children. Give them a passion for Christ, a love for worship, and a desire to draw others to love Jesus, to trust Jesus, and to worship him. Lord, work in the lives of our friends, our loved ones, some with close family members who've never come to Christ, though they know so many things about Christ. Oh Lord, would you be at work? You are the God who changes hearts. You call us to go, you call us to share, but God, you're the one who changes hearts, and we cry out to you, Lord, build your church that your name would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.